And we're going to get there in just a moment, but Daniel 5. But let's pray. Ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, in humility we bow before you, knowing that we have no wisdom within ourselves, we have no true understanding, but Father, you have wisdom that you've promised to give to us liberally. Father, you have obviously able to make us understand the wonderful truths of your word, and we simply ask that you'll speak to each of our hearts this morning, knowing each of our needs as you do, Lord, that you might meet those needs as you promise. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, just before we go into looking at the exact chapter, I want to mention a few things, just where Daniel fits into the structure of the Old Testament. There are three divisions in the Old Testament. The Pentateuch, which is called the Law or the Torah. This includes, of course, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And these were referred to as the Law, as they stressed the legal element which controlled the religious and civil functions of Israel as a nation. And the Jews regard this as the holiest part of the Tanakh, which is, of course, the Jewish Bible. The word Torah actually means instruction in Hebrew. Then the second section, or second division, I suppose, is the prophets, or the Nevi'im. And these books describe the history of Judaism after the death of Moses. And, of course, they tell of the Jews' relationship with God, with Yahweh, and their history. The former prophets comprising Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, and the latter prophets were the three major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and then 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And the penmen of these particular books were considered prophets. They were called prophets. They were considered to be prophets. Then the third division is the Ketuvim, which is the writings or the Hagiophra. And it's 11 books. And they're the poetical books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. The Rolls, Ruth, Esther, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, and Lamentations. And the historical, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel. Now I emphasize that because this is in the Ketuvim, which is really a combination of poetical and the Rolls and the historical. And there's Daniel sitting with the historical. And we may be surprised to find Daniel is not part of the prophetic books, given the key prophecies that we have found and we will continue to find that are contained in the book of Daniel. But Daniel never claimed to be a prophet, and no in the Old Testament is he referred to as a prophet. However, we know the Lord did refer to him as a prophet, we know that in Matthew 24, he says, Daniel the prophet. And, of course, that's the title of this series, Daniel the prophet. So, yes, we can refer to Daniel as a historian, and we are correct, and we can refer to him as a prophet, and we are also correct. And the fact is this, the book of Daniel really appears to be about half history and half prophecy. So, give me a bit of background where Daniel fits into the division of the scripture. Its allocation in that division is history. But it is certainly a book containing prophecy. And then, of course, where this is situated. Babylon. Babylon in what is now Iraq on the river Euphrates. And founded by Nimrod, the great-grandson of Noah. And of course, there were many conflicts over the years, but the city became the most magnificent of the then known world. And it covered an area of 40 square kilometres, quite a city, 40 square kilometres. Beautiful gardens, and of course the beautiful Euphrates River, and it was more so in those days, flowing through the centre of the city. Its walls were 105 metres high, and they were 26 metres thick. Now that's some structure, isn't it? Six chariots could be driven abreast on the wall. And on that wall there were 250 watchtowers. And of course there was the usual water moat surrounding the city. The famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon are still deemed today to be one of the seven wonders of the world. And these gardens had an area of 120 metres square. And that's a substantial structure, isn't it? And raised in perfectly cut terraces. They are the same height as the city wall. They're 105. The gardens were 105 metres high. And there are other magnificent buildings, of course, and Babylon with its military fortifications and its beauty and its great wealth, along with its religious extravagance, truly surpassed all other cities of that time. And Nebuchadnezzar was correct when he said, even though he said in his pride, but he was correct and he said in Daniel 4:30, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" So I want to have just a little bit of a picture of what Babylon is like as we consider this chapter 5. So going to chapter 5, it's going to read the first few verses. Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood and of stone. Lavish feasts were not uncommon in the kingdoms and the empire capitals of that old world. Historical records have feasts where the kings have provided food for as many as 15,000 guests. Now, that wouldn't be a catering nightmare. I don't know what would be. 15,000 guests. In this case, Belshazzar invited 1,000 of his lords, 1,000 of his lords. And in addition to this, and most unusual for him to do that, he had his wives, his concubines, and princes to attend. The feast was about 23 years after the death of King Nebuchadnezzar. And there has been, as some of you may be aware, a great attack on the scriptures, on the accuracy of the Bible regarding Belshazzar being king. But as is always the case, we won't go into details, there's quite a study you can do. But as is the case, the Bible is true. And Belshazzar was the king. A later archaeological find proved Belshazzar was the king at that time. His father, Nabonidus, who was most likely Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, had for most of his reign left his kingdom in the hands of Belshazzar. There's very little recorded about Belshazzar. But he's certainly well known for his alcohol-fueled act of folly. We saw there in verse 2, he commanded to bring the golden, silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. He's certainly well known for that. These holy vessels were taken by King Nebuchadnezzar out of the temple of Jerusalem as part of the spoils when they overthrew the holy city. And when that drunken party desecrated those consecrated vessels, they were guilty of great profanity against the Holy God of Israel. You know, man is intuitively religious, as therefore a worshipper, and no less in the wickedness of those people then. However, if his heart is not yielded to the true God, then he would be dominated by Satan in idolatrous worship. Now, besides the millions of idol gods in this world, and apparently there are over 300 million gods in India alone, how they ever keep track of them, they don't, obviously. 300 million gods in India. There are the gods of our Western society, and we know there's gods. Gods of wealth, gods of possessions, gods of sport, fashion, education, careers, controlling powers, and you know the list goes on. You know them. And Christians are also subject to the profanity of worshipping false gods. That's maybe a peculiar statement. But if the heart of the Christian is not fully yielded to God, they also will be dominated by Satan in idolatrous worship to the, obviously, to the grief and wrath of God. And so that these gods of this world are also a danger to people who claim to be Christians anyway. So, but if ever a man needed God, it was Belshazzar at that moment. For whilst he was drinking wine and doing that before the 1,000-plus crowd that he had in the banqueting hall, and there were the great armies of the Medes and Persians who were outside the city walls. And whether Belshazzar was aware of this, we aren't told. But maybe he was. And in his pride and confidence in their city fortification, which was substantial, as we've just noted, he went ahead with the planned feast. But when God announced through his prophet the rise of Nebuchadnezzar, he also foretold that in the last days, or in the days of his grandson, doom would fall upon Babylon. This is prophesied by Jeremiah in 27:6. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. So here it is prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar's son, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar was the grandson, and now the hour had arrived when judgment would fall. And you know, this desecration of the holy vessels of the Most High God, in some sense we can say it's typical of the Babylonianism of today. The holy things of God that have been put in place by God for his praise, for his glory, and for the very good of mankind are being desecrated on a much larger scale today than ever before, certainly on a much larger scale than Belshazzar did. You know, God's perfect and holy design of marriage between a man and woman, desecrated. His creation of male and female, his giving of life and the sanctity of that life, his design of a husband being a loving leader and a wife as a helpful follower, being part of his design for the family, which is the very foundation of our society, has come under enormous attack, or desecration, you could say. His design for accountable government and laws of justice, for man to be the helper of man and not the opposer and the destroyer. His design for the fact that he's the creator, that has been desecrated by a modern man. And if not hated, then the things of God are at least certainly despised today. And you know what? This will go on. And it may even increase, and by the indication of Scripture, it will, until the man of sin touches the holy temple of God and his covenant people, Israel. And then it will come to an end. And this will be at the time of the mystery, Babylon the Great. And we see the connection, Babylon here and Babylon in Revelation. And Revelation 17:1 says, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. I should have paused a bit on the Revelation 17 if you want to look it up. Revelation 17:1 we're at, saying unto me, come hither, I'll show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sat upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Yeah, this is what is foreshadowed here in Daniel. The climax of the times of the Gentiles, which is really what Daniel is about, isn't it? The climax of the times of the Gentiles will be marked by a federation of religious or religions or religious bodies, as spoken of there in Revelation 17 and 18. And it'll be under the drunken harlot, Babylon. Oh, we see a picture here with Belshazzar in Babylon. Then let's go to verse 5 of Daniel 5. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. I just love the way God says that. His knees were docking together. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, and the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. At the height of Belshazzar's drunken feast and profanity, desecrating the holy vessels of a holy God, with his wives and concubines drinking from them, from these vessels, a strange phenomenon happened before that party crowd. The fingers of a man, or the fingers of a man's hand, I should say, suddenly appeared out of the night, writing just four words on the plaster wall of the king's feasting hall. It's interesting to note, just at this point, that archaeologists have unearthed a large room in the excavation of the site of Babylon. And it is a plastered room. And it's about 50 metres long and 17 metres wide. And maybe this was the very banqueting hall of this passage. So it was big. It was more than twice the width of this hall and probably almost twice the length of it. So it was a large room. The part of a hand suggests that this was a message from a person, and on its appearing, the whole party ceased as the king's countenance changed from mirth to fear, from radiant complexion to a terrible shade of white, I imagine. His thoughts troubled him as his mind raced to comprehend this sight, and he became so fearful that his body became wobbly and his knees knocked against each other, as we're told there in the scriptures. Then Belshazzar yells out a command. He suddenly gets a hold of it and he yells out this command, sending for his wise men, the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. Belshazzar's banquet was suddenly a terrible failure, and we're not told of the reaction of the 1,000 plus guests, nor of his wives and concubines and so on, but I suspect that they were equally terrified. We assume they also saw the fingers of the hand, but if they didn't, they at least saw the writing appear on the wall, because we know the wise men saw the writing on the wall and couldn't interpret it, so the writing was certainly there on the wall. It was not an optical illusion, nor was it some prank or a hallucination. But God spelling out his judgment on the idolatry of the king and all Babylon For in the context, this was really a feast to their false gods. Daniel 5:4 says, we read, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold, the gods of gold and of silver and of brass, of iron, of wood and of stone. And these fingers that wrote on the wall of this king's banquet had written before. It's interesting to think about this. These fingers, these very same fingers, had written before. And of course they will write again. The finger of God had declared doom upon a previous mighty leader who chose to defy God, Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 8, you can listen in or go there if you wish. Exodus chapter 8, verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast, and the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. What a horrible situation. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. They understood this was the finger of God at work. Shortly after that, when Israel had been led out of Egypt, they were travelling through the wilderness, God gave to Moses two tablets of stone. And these tablets of stone he had written on by his finger, Exodus 31:18. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tablets of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And yeah, we jump over the New Testament, we see the same finger cast out demons. Luke 11:20, but if with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. And then those same fingers wrote in the dust, exposing the self-righteous hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. In John 8 says, and again he, Jesus, stooped down and wrote on the ground. We are told that all scriptures God breathes, and that includes, of course, Isaiah 42:8, that says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And the Belshazzar and this whole, the whole of Babylon had really done contrary, and they had sought to praise graven images when they should have been praising God. And think about this, I don't know, but what will occur for Christians, for us at the Bema? The Bema we know is the judgment seat of Christ, where all those in Christ will give an account for what we have done, not as to life or death, not as to our salvation, but with our life and whether those things were of value or worthless, we're told. Our decisions, our actions, were they directed by the Lord? Were they come about by being filled with the Holy Spirit? Or were they by our own understanding, which we're told not to lean under? Whether it was of the flesh, no matter how good it may have appeared to be or seemed to be, was it of the flesh or was it of the Spirit? That, I think, is also going to be a very sobering time for us. Will the finger of God be writing the outcome of his judgment for me to see? I don't know, we're not told. I just wonder. We are not told how it is going to be communicated to us. We will see the outcome, for it will either be an array of gold, silver, and precious stones, or a raging fire, because I'll just give you these references. We won't go through them now for the sake of time, but Romans 14:10 speaks of the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 speaks of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one will receive according to that which is done in his body. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is probably one of the key ones, and it talks about the gold, the silver, the precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, and they'll be tested, or they'll be revealed by fire. And of course we know the gold, silver, and precious stones are not consumed, but the wood, hay, and stubble will be. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. So how God's going to communicate? It's going to be the hand of the fingers of God again writing out that we might see where we fail. The wise men whom Belshazzar called in to interpret the dream were just as helpless to interpret the dream as they had been on previous occasions, and we think particularly of Nebuchadnezzar. They knew what the words were. They knew what the words said. It wasn't a foreign language, but they could not understand the meaning of those words. And we're reminded, 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man is the unregenerate man. There are those who claim to belong to Christ, but they receive not the things of the Spirit of God, nor know them, having no spiritual discernment. And this very thing condemns them as being unregenerate. But here we have these men couldn't understand what these four words, simple words that God had written, what was the meaning of them. One would think that Belshazzar would have profited from his grandfather's experience and his conversion, but apparently that was not so with Belshazzar. And this reminds us, of course, that there are no family tickets to heaven. Belshazzar had to individually make himself right with God. Nebuchadnezzar, God dealt with individually. God dealt with Belshazzar individually. Each individual must come to that place of believing and regeneration for themselves. Belshazzar saw the fingers of God, but he was about to see the hand of God in judgment. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 5, verse 13. I've skipped a little bit, but for sake of time. Verse 13, then was Daniel brought in before the king. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel, which art the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jury? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing, and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, though they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations, and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing, and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou, King, the Most High God, gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom, and majesty and glory and honour. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him, and he was driven from the sons of men. And his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. And thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, and gold of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Many tekel upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Many, God hath numbered the kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Well, it's quite an account, isn't it? The queen, and that's a portion we sort of skipped over, but the queen, more likely the queen mother, spoke to Belshazzar, reminding him of Daniel and that Daniel had successfully interpreted dreams for his father, or the word there is actually forefather, Nebuchadnezzar. Interesting to note that the queen mother refers to Daniel first by his Hebrew name, Daniel, and only after mentions his Babylonian god name, Belshazzar. And that might indicate something of the position of the queen mother. Daniel would have been an older man by this time, probably at least 80. But God still had a work for him to do. What had he been doing all those years? Well, we can see from this passage that he had not weakened in his stand for the Lord God Jehovah. The queen mentioned that Nebuchadnezzar had appointed him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans and the soothsayers, but he didn't come in with them when the king called for these. Maybe the ruling kings of Babylon, and Belshazzar was one of them, didn't like being convicted by Daniel's stand for truth and righteousness. And so maybe there's that sense of endeavouring to exclude him. But we see that it's clearly his position when he boldly answers the king. We see the hard line stand for righteousness that Daniel takes. You know what? Think about that. We will always be unpopular when we stand for the truth, whether it be among the lost or among the spiritually carnal or the spiritually shallow. There will be an unpopularity when we stand up and stand upon the truth of God's word. Matthew 5:11 says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." So reviling and persecuting and saying all manner of evil. Verse 14, it seems that Belshazzar didn't really know Daniel. Seems like from the way that is written. But then verses 11-23, Daniel listens to all that is offered to him. But what would all this be? How would this be attractive to one who all these years had walked with the Lord and seen his mighty hand at work over and over? These things had no attraction to Daniel. The attraction to Daniel was his passion for the Lord. And when a Christian is willing to lie and deceive for financial gain, that person has no idea of the price that will be required of him by the one he has sold out to Satan. And so that wasn't the path that Daniel took, not at all. Daniel speaks boldly, reminding Belshazzar of God's gracious dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, and his grandfather's testimony after God had humbled him, and how Nebuchadnezzar had really come to God. And then verse 22, we see that he then went on to remind Belshazzar that he was also a very proud man, and even though he knew all that had happened, so in that little statement we've got to conclude that he knew about Daniel, because he knew all that had happened to his grandfather, he had not humbled his heart before God. And then verse 23, and in bringing the consecrated vessels into his drunken party, using them as he did to what? Praise the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? He has no mind or heart for God. So we see, you know, Daniel very boldly and very clearly points out to Belshazzar the error of his ways, if you like, his wrong position, his proud heart. And the message on the wall was brief, but each word carried authority. Only 4 words in all. Meni, tekel, apasen. And actually, there were only three words, of course, the first two words being repeated. Meni to means to number. It means to fix or limit its duration. So the wise men couldn't understand this, but Daniel knew what God was saying. God was saying God had fixed the time of the Babylonian Empire and the day of her destruction had come. It also denotes a calculation. God's decisions are not carelessly arrived at, but are carefully calculated. So there was a calculation, there was a number involved here. Then tekel means weighed in the balances and found wanting. And these are, in a sense, God's scales. God's scales are exact and are therefore just. We know Genesis 18:25 says, shall not the judge of the earth do right? He's just, perfectly just. And Apharsin, thy kingdom is divided. It's broken up and it's given to the Medes and Persians, was what God was saying to Belshazzar. And we won't go in today because of lack of time, but there's a lot more we can talk about in those particular words. And you might wonder how a parson become Perez down at verse 28. Well, there's a simple language explanation there. There's much more explanation of this, and also there's the prophetic aspect of the passage as well, which we want to look at. We've touched on it when we mentioned mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. But we'll certainly need to look further into this chapter, particularly in the prophetic aspect, God willing. So let me finish with this simple thought. There is a common expression we use today, and it comes from this passage, as the writing is on the wall. Well, we've all heard that. And we could use that in this case of Prime Minister Boris Johnson. We could say the writing was on the wall when there was so much opposition to him and resignations from his parliamentarian. The writing was on the wall that he would have to resign. So it's an expression we do use, and it came from here. Out of off the web, it says it comes from the book of Daniel in the Bible. Specifically, it refers to Belshazzar's feast, in which a hand appears and writes on the wall. So the writing was on the wall. We can take a lesson, a warning from this, in that the writing is on the wall, and the writing is on the wall for everybody before the Lord. God has written, John 3:16, we know well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. And here's the writing on the wall. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So, yes, there is a writing on the wall. A writing on the wall for everyone, every person. And that writing on the wall is that he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And we can look at that further and we say, okay, what is this writing on the wall meaning then? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the writing is on the wall that there is an accountability. There is those who have refused Christ are already condemned, and that condemnation is the wages of sin, is death. But there's a wonderful other part of the writing on the wall, if you like, and that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So we have all been, every man, woman and child, have all been weighed and found wanting. Thus the writing on the wall. But different to this writing on the wall, there's a part of the writing on the wall which says there's a way. There's a way that we can avoid the consequences of what's written on the wall. There is another saying, your number is up. And I sort of search this out. There are numerous suggestions as the origin of this saying. Some say lottery numbers, some say it's the ID numbers on a soldier's tag. There's lots of different ideas. And I have no grounds for saying this except that the warning to Belshazzar was that his number was up. Because we know the first word is talking about a number, a calculation. God had calculated and weighed, and now he was to be judge. That number of the calculation was up. And there's a sense where every man, woman and child needs to remember that there's a point where our number is up. Hebrews 9:27. And as is appointed unto men, once to die, but after this, a judgment. And we think about, when will my number be up? When will I be weighed and found wanting? When am I giving account? Well, my number is up, unless I've already trusted Christ my Saviour. It's not referring to good works, by the way. It's our response to God's gift of salvation. The very next verse, Hebrews 9:28, says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we see a few expressions that we use today in this little passage. And the writing's on the wall. Yes, the writing's on the wall that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the other part of the writing on the wall that is for us is that God commended his love toward us, and that while we yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there's going to be a time when a sense of our number will be up, and we will not have any further opportunity to respond to the Lord's invitation of salvation. And there's going to be a number up in a sense too, we'll no longer have any more opportunity to serve the Lord. What we've done is what we'll give account for at the Bema. So, yes, I would like to go on further and talk about some more of the prophetic application of this chapter and some of the other means, which we, God willing, will do. But just for today, remembering that this king had, in a sense, been very blasphemous in his actions. He was a proud heart, and God wrote a message on the wall that he was weighed and found wanting, weighed in the balance and found wanting, and the consequences of that was the end of the kingdom of Babylon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word this morning, and Lord, the lessons you teach us through it. May we remember those things you've spoken to us about, and not be like the unwise person who looks in the mirror of your word and then walks away and forgets. May those things you've spoken to us about be very important to us, that we would take hold of them and act upon them. Lord, may we be a people who are humble before you, who seek after you, who do very earnestly look to your word and your instruction. And Lord, knowing that you do have a hand of judgment, but you have a loving hand, and that loving hand has drawn us to yourself and made us your children. May we walk accordingly, we pray in our Saviour's name.